Exodus chapter 20. Past several weeks, we've been sharing on the inner principles, the eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not an outdated code that had its heyday and is now no longer valid or important. But rather, we find that there are spiritual principles, eternal principles within the Ten Commandments that extend beyond any singular dispensation and extend on into the very present in which we live. So if you're in Exodus 20, let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning through the message. Father, we do surrender ourselves to you today. Lord, we thank you for touching us and stirring us and convicting us already through this time of intimacy and worship and praise and prayer and song. And Lord, we ask that you would continue that stirring. Stir deep within us, Lord, deep within our hearts. Lord, touch us where we live. Help us, change us. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would make us more like our Savior. So Lord, help us to that end today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 20 and verse 17, now this is the 10th commandment, the 10th of the 10, last but, you know, not least. Exodus 20, 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. Now here we have a commandment that goes past mere outward acts. It goes beyond mere outward deeds, and it strikes right to the heart of the crime, right to the heart of the sin. Because it's from the heart, you know, that sinful actions spring. It's out of the heart that evil things, evil deeds arise. And here is what sets the Old Testament law apart from any other code, any other philosophy, any other religion of its time. You see, other religions, perhaps they put restraints on people's actions. Other philosophies and codes of conduct may have regulated people's words even. They may have gone that far. But here, the Old Testament law surpasses them all in its excellency, in its morality, and reaches a whole new height in its demands from men. It requires purity right in the heart. Right in the center of their being, it requires purity of the heart. Thou shalt not covet another man's house, lands, possessions, another man's wife or another woman's husband. It goes right past the mere outward act and gets to the heart from which wrong actions spring. Thou shalt not covet. Now, right away, what this reveals to us, in fact, it reveals two very important things. First of all, it teaches us that there is a God in heaven who sees our hearts and knows not only what we do outwardly, but he knows what's going on inside of us, inwardly. He knows our very thoughts, our very motives. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and opened. He sees the very motives of our heart, the very contents of our heart. You know, we only see the package. We don't see what's inside the package. And we can do a pretty slick job. If you think Madison Avenue marketers are slick, you know, with the way they make an attractive package, it really looks great on the box, but when you take it home and you find out what it looks like on the inside, Say, it doesn't look like the same product. Well, if you think Madison Avenue is slick, there's nothing slicker than many professing Christians who on the outside are well packaged. I mean, they look the part, they dress the part. They're clean, they're neat, they're prim, they're proper. But God sees beyond the package and sees the contents. He sees the heart. And we serve a God in heaven who judges not only the package, but the content. From which our deeds, our actions, and our words even spring. So what we see right off the bat is that God knows the heart. He judges the heart. What else we see is that you and I are therefore not mere animals. We're not slaves of our passions. We're not prisoners of our own desires. In other words, we can control our impulses, our passions, our desires. We can exercise restraint over ourselves and are required by God to do so. See, we're not animals. We can say no, not just to drugs, but we can say no to whatever sinful urge, sinful desire, whatever temptation dangles itself in front of us. We have the power to say no. We can do that. We can resist temptation. If God says, thou shalt not covet, think about it. That means we have the ability to regulate where we let our hearts go. We can actually control where we let our affections go. Thou shalt not covet. If God holds us responsible for where we let our hearts go, that obviously means we can control our passions, urges, desires. We're not animals. An animal, you know, a dog, they just give in to every whim, urge, desire, and passion they have. But you and I, we're told, thou shalt not covet. That means we're held accountable for what we let ourselves do, for what we let ourselves say. We can say no. That's why we're told in passages like Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it are the issues of life. It's the stuff our life is made of. What we allow in our heart, what we allow ourselves to think upon, what we allow ourselves to meditate upon, the thoughts that we entertain, the passions that we allow in our minds. God says, guard your heart. Keep it with all diligence. That means be always on your guard, always watching, ever diligent. Don't go to sleep on guard duty. Because when you do, that's when you start thinking on thoughts you shouldn't allow in there. You go to sleep on guard duty, you become negligent, and then you allow things in your mind, in your heart. Weeds spring up in your garden, and you find yourself in a real struggle, a real spiritual struggle, a struggle that can even rob a man of his soul. If coveting is a sin, then it's obviously something that you and I can choose not to do. We can choose not to do it. If God can hold us accountable for coveting, then it's something we can choose not to do. It's like one person said, he said, you know, man is Lord of himself. Now, with a small L, man is Lord of himself. That means man can control his own deeds, acts, words, and thoughts. And therefore, you know, we're responsible. Even what we think upon, you see, can be a snare to us and can be sinful to us. Now, let me mention what this word covet means, because here's the commandment, thou shalt not covet. What does it mean? It means to crave something, to have an intense craving. It means to long for something with strong desire. To long for a thing. Bullinger, in his Greek lexicon, he said it means to fix the desire upon something, to just affix one's desire to something. It means to desire something earnestly you know, to crave it. It denotes, he says, an affection of the mind. Now, in the Old Testament, covetousness is often associated with other evils. Violence. Covetousness is often associated with violence or fraud in some way or other. You know, robbery, theft, usury, unjust balances. A person who has a covetous heart, then he does things to defraud his neighbor, to cheat, to get a little more than what he earned or deserves or whatever. In the New Testament, it's associated with the love of money or the love of possessions, the love of things. You could say in the New Testament, it focuses on basically two things. Greed, because that's just another word for covetousness, you know, greed. And believe it or not, the other thing that it's associated with is idolatry. Several times in the New Testament, the Bible calls covetousness idolatry, because a person allows an object, a thing, a person, some desire, it could be a whatever, to become predominant, so predominant in their life that they would actually sin against God and break the other commandments in order to achieve what they want. Because when a person allows things, whatever object it may be, to become that important to where they would covet it, then they would break other commandments in order to acquire it. You see, covetousness is not generally a sin that's committed alone. In fact, it's the source from which other sins spring. Think about it. You lust after another person's possessions, and that's the motivation for stealing that person's possessions. That's the motivation for defrauding that person out of their possessions. If you were to lust after another person's wife, then that could be the motivation that causes a person to commit adultery. So the one sin leads to another sin. Not only that, but if a person was driven by greed and desire to acquire another person's goods, it could be the motivation behind the act of murder. You kill that person in order to get their possessions, their goods, and so on. So that's what we want to realize, that covetousness is an evil root that springs up into all sorts of wicked deeds and actually is a source of breaking many of the commandments. Remember the other commandments? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All of those things are violated when a person violates this 10th commandment. I want to show you a real good example in the Bible over in 1 Kings chapter 21. I'd like for you to turn over here with me if you would. 1 Kings 21, I want to read a little section from the life of one of Israel's kings, King Ahab, of the northern kingdom of Israel. Here's an interesting account of a man who allowed covetousness, a covetous desire, to cause him to commit and allow to be committed a terrible crime. In chapter 21, 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." So when it's hard by, that means it's right up against it. It's next door to it virtually. King Ahab, no doubt, could walk the walls of his palace or the roof of his palace or walk by the window of his palace and admire Naboth's vineyard. Obviously, well-kept, well-dressed, fruitful, productive. And admiring this man's possession, King Ahab decided he'd like to acquire it. Verse 2, "And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. I'll buy it from you. I'll trade you some other property for it. I'd like to acquire this vineyard. I want it. Now, right here, I'd like to mention that, you know, it's not sinful to actually want something. Now, it could become sinful. But if wanting something was sinful, then every time you made a purchase, you were committing sin. So, you know, there's a balance to all this. If a person lusts for a thing, craves a thing, is driven, is obsessed with it, well, obviously it's occupied a predominant place in their life and it has become sin. But think of Proverbs 31. It talks about the godly woman, the godly wife. You know what it says about her? She considers a vineyard and she buys it. Proverbs 31. She considers it. She sees it's worthwhile. It's valuable. She could use it. She could make it productive. She considers a piece of land, and so she buys it. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with buying a piece of land, buying a vineyard, buying a whatever. Nothing wrong with that. Unless it drives you, possesses you, obsesses you, and you are driven to own, acquire, possess, accumulate, then it becomes sinful. So he says, I'd like to buy it. Verse 3, Naboth said unto Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Well, maybe this was a kind of a slap in the face to Ahab, but you know, the Old Testament law did forbid a Jew to sell his property outside of his tribe. You don't do that. You don't sell your property. If a person ever did have to sell their property, it would be only because of dire, dire necessity, and even then at the year of Jubilee it had to be returned to its owner, because property was an inheritance. This is the way God considered the property of Israel. God told Israel, I'm the landlord. The land is mine. It's all your fathers, the cattle on a thousand hills. It's all mine. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It's all God's. But here's what I'm going to do with you, Israel. I'm going to lease you a piece of my land. You're going to be a tenant on your father's property. And that's the way he considered them. They were just stewards of God's property, responsible to him. And by the way, that's what we are. Stewards of God. Everything we own, we don't own it. It belongs to the Lord, and we need to acknowledge that. It's the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Everything we have is the Lord's grace, the Lord's blessing. And the time we get greedy, covetous, and, you know, where we just want to tighten up, keep it all for ourselves, hoard it up for ourselves, it's at that time that the Lord says, I can't trust you anymore because you've become an ungrateful steward. At any rate, the Jews were told to keep this property in trust. It would be passed down from father to son, from that son to his son, and so on and so forth in perpetuity. Now, that's the way it was supposed to be. So Naboth says, I'm not going to sell my vineyard. I'm not going to do that. It'd be a violation of God's covenant with us. And so here's how Ahab takes the news. Now, he wants something, okay? So far, not bad. But when that desire for something becomes an obsession, here's how a person responds. When he don't get what he wants, notice verse 4. Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would not eat. Now he's pouting. He didn't get what he wanted. Now he goes into a depression because he didn't get what he wanted. Excuse me. You know, there are certain symptoms that a person manifests when things don't go their way. You don't get what you want. Things aren't working out the way you hope they would. There are certain signs, certain symptoms that a person starts manifesting. They get deeply depressed. They pout. They might get angry. They might whine, whimper, cry. Their whole world has come to an end because they didn't get what they want. Years and years ago, I learned that you never, ever fall in love with anything. Never set your heart or your affection on things of the earth. Never do that. Because if you do, you're going to be like Naboth. One of these days, like Ahab, you're going to be like him. You're going to be in your room, in your bed, in the middle of the day. And it's not because you're sick physically. It's because you didn't get your way. You didn't get what you wanted. I wanted that car. I had my heart set on that car. I marched around it 7 times. I laid hands on it, claimed it, confessed it to God, and I went back to the car. They sold it. And they're crushed. It's like God didn't come through. Well, actually, God's teaching you, don't set your affection on things. How many cars are there in the world? You think that's the only one? There's a quadrillion of them. The Lord will bless you with an automobile, but never fall in love with a thing. Oh, but I wanted that piece of land. It had to be that piece of land. There's no other piece like it on the earth. Well, the moment you set your affection on things below, you can be sure that affection will be tested to the max. And the Lord will just start prying you away from those kinds of earthly affections because they're not godly. Never fall in love with things. Not in this world. Not things of this world. They're all temporary. They're temporal. So what? You didn't get the car, you get another one. You didn't get the house, you get another one. I didn't get that raise, you'll get another one. Or you'll get another job. Look at poor Naboth, poor Ahab. Here he is. Of course, it's hard to feel sorry for Ahab. He was a wicked, wicked man. And here he is in his bed, turning away his face from everybody and wouldn't even eat. Well, his wife came in and said, "What? What's the problem?" Verse 5. "Why is your spirit so sad that you won't even eat?" He said, "Because." "I said I wanted to buy that van." Well, you know the story. And he says, verse 6, he wouldn't sell it to me. Well, Jezebel said, "Are you the king or what? Are you the king or is Naboth the king around here? Which one is the king? If you're the king, just be happy," she says. "Don't worry about a thing. I'll get that vineyard for you." And she did. And I'm sure Ahab, was not ignorant of all that his wife had up her sleeve, because she wrote letters, verse 8, in Ahab's name. Now, she's writing letters for the king. And she's writing these letters and sending them out, signing them with the king's name, and not only that, stamping them with the king's seal, and sent the nobles these letters, and she disguises all of her wicked acts here with the cloak of religion. Verse 9, she writes in letters saying, "Proclaim a fast. Proclaim a fast." Well, this wicked woman, she's not concerned about fasting because things were done wrong or... You know, she's setting up Naboth is what she's doing, trying to set him up for the kill. She says, "Proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and then send me in some witnesses who will testify that he's a blasphemer. And we're going to bring him down. And when we execute him for being a blasphemer, for speaking against God and the king, then his vineyard will be available. And we'll just possess it, we'll acquire it," and that's exactly what they did. But what a wicked person. She's going to disguise all of her wicked actions, this covetous act, in the cloak of religion. "Proclaim a fast. Oh, we're so grieved because the king's name and God's name has been blasphemed." It's all lies. So they bring in these sons of Belial, worthless individuals. That's what it means, worthless individuals. There are people like that in the world. The Bible says that. worthless individuals, wicked people who just plot and scheme and do evil and so on, children of Belial, and they bring a false report. Now, didn't we just study something a week or so ago that said, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? Do you see what happens when people bear false witness? Here comes these two false witnesses. They testify, Naboth sinned. He blasphemed God. He blasphemed the king. They said, that's it. He's guilty. Executed. And so because of their false witness, Naboth was put to death, and Ahab got his vineyard, the vineyard that he coveted. Do you see the progression here? From what may have begun as a simple desire, maybe he wanted to get a vineyard, but then it became, no, I want to get that vineyard. Even though that vineyard belongs to somebody else, nevertheless, I want that one. No other vineyard will do. It's got to be that one. Now, you move from the realm of just the desire to have a vineyard or another vineyard to now coveting somebody else's vineyard, a particular vineyard, and from that sprang this plot, this scheme to tell lies, to fabricate a false story, to make this false accusation against Naboth, and finally to have him executed for no crime at all that he had committed. Well, beloved, covetousness is a sin that can lead to deeper sin, further sin, graver sin. Let's take another, for instance, David and Bathsheba. Where did that begin? Well, it began by David seeing something that he shouldn't have been looking at, and then allowing his mind to think about, yes, she is a beautiful woman down there, bathing under the gaze of my eyes. And from that sprang a desire to have another man's wife. Covetousness led to adultery. Adultery led to plotting, scheming Uriah the Hittite's murder, her husband's murder. Finally, culminated in the death of Bathsheba's husband. So covetousness, you know, is usually, it doesn't abide alone. It leads to graver, deeper, and worser sins. Let me have you turn with me to another passage over in Mark. Let me remind you of something Jesus said over here. Here, these terrible sins all began with covetousness, something that sprang out of the heart, which is where this sin begins. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21. I meant Mark. Mark 7:21. Far from within, out of the heart of men, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Jesus was responding here and talking to his disciples and those that had gathered around him. You know, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not eating a ham sandwich that defiles you. It's not the pork ribs or the pork roast. It's not the crawfish. Those don't defile you. He said, it's not what goes in that defiles you. It's what's, you know, it's not the eating. He said, it's what's in your heart. That's what defiles you. Look, verse 21, far from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds what? Evil thoughts. Then he goes on in verse 22 and mentions covetousness. It comes from the heart. Proverbs 6 and verse 25 speaks about the harlot. And here's the warning there. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Now the word lust or covet, don't desire that in your heart. Don't let that in your heart. Remember, bad deeds begin with a bad heart. So if a person steals, the outward act is usually because of what's in his heart. You know, the covetousness, the desire, the thoughts that he's allowed himself to meditate on. Don't take this sin lightly, beloved, covetousness, because it's far more insidious than we realize and far more common than we realize. Let me have you turn with me to another passage. 1 Timothy 6, a familiar passage. 1 Timothy 6, listen to this. Paul says here in Timothy that it's the root or the source of all sorts of sin. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. He says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." The idea that these are people who are driven, obsessed with the idea of obtaining wealth. "They fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Covetousness, whether it's coveting another person's things, his house, car, money, their wife, their husband, their job, position, business, success, you know, it could take any matter of forms, but it has been the downfall of many. He says the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He goes on and tells us that it causes a person to fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, and then it drowns them in perdition and a snare. Think about what happened to King David. The destruction he brought upon himself, and the trials, the adversity, the affliction he brought upon his family from that time forward. Think about King Ahab. I didn't read the rest of the passage there in 1 Kings 21, but I would encourage you to read it, because God spoke a word through Elijah the prophet because of Ahab's sin. Just the way you slaughtered Naboth, you'll be slaughtered. And Jezebel will be slaughtered, and the dogs will lick their blood, and so on and so forth. Achan, here's a man, Joshua chapter 7, who coveted after the forbidden objects, the things, the accursed thing, the Bible says. Don't take them. When you slaughter the Canaanites, when you possess their land, when you displace them out of their cities, don't touch the accursed things. Well, Achan found some valuables. He took them. He hid them in the floor of his tent. And he brought a curse of divine wrath and judgment upon his whole house because of covetousness. He saw these things, lusted after them, and they brought about his downfall. How many people in the Bible do we see repeating that sin? Solomon, think about this. In all of his wisdom, Solomon fell into this snare of multiplying wives, coveting all these beautiful women. They brought about his ruin, his destruction, his downfall. Judas, the Bible says, he sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible tells us he was a thief. So he was stealing already, stealing from the Lord, stealing out of the common treasury that they had. Covetousness drives people to wicked, desperate acts. Ananias and Sapphira, disciples of the Lord, New Testament Christians, but due to covetousness that gripped their hearts, they kept back part of the money that they were supposed to be giving to the Lord, and as a result, they were judged on the spot. Acts chapter 5, it's a sober passage. I mean, on and on we could go. The rich young ruler who never inherited the kingdom. Why? Because he had so many goods and the requirements for discipleship were so stringent. Obviously, the Lord knew this man's heart, that his heart was resting upon his possessions, because when he wanted to follow the Lord says, "Give everything you have away and come be my disciple." And the young man couldn't do that, so the Bible says he went away sorrowful that he couldn't follow the Lord. Not that he couldn't. but he wouldn't, because he couldn't part with his things. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12 just kept prospering and hoarding it up for himself, and finally the Lord said, who are all these things going to belong to? You know, he tore down his barns to store his stuff in even bigger barns. He just had so much. And then the Lord issued a warning, a sober warning, that I'd like to read to you. In fact, it's a warning that should echo right into our hearts, because it's so powerful. Listen to this in Luke chapter 12. You can listen, you can turn here if you like, but Luke 12 and verse 15, listen to this warning. Here's Jesus' words. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Take heed and beware of what? Covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. What a strong warning. Take heed and beware. Take heed and beware. That's strong language, a strong warning that we are not to let covetousness get a grip on us. Take heed and beware. You ever see a warning sign? Warning, high voltage. Danger, keep out. Certain signs that you know, hey, these are strong warnings for a reason. That's dangerous ground. Don't go there. Don't fool around with that. Well, here's the warning sign the Lord gives. Take heed and beware of covetousness. We've got to guard our hearts from this particular sin, because it could grab us. Here's how Williams translates that particular verse. He says, be ever on the alert and always on your guard against every form of greed, because it's such a snare to the soul. It causes people to do all sorts of wicked things. Spurgeon tells a story about a Roman Catholic priest who, after retiring from the priesthood, this priest said, I have heard confessions for, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 years, whatever it was. I've heard confessions, you know, people coming into the confession booth to confess all their sins. He said, I have heard every kind of heinous sin confessed in my confession booth. He said, there's only one sin no one has ever came in and confessed. And guess what it was? Covetousness. Nobody ever came in and said, I'm covetous. You know why? People don't acknowledge it. They won't admit it. They think, I'm just ambitious. They cloak covetousness, you know, with a nice word like ambition. And listen, there's nothing wrong with the desire to achieve, to get ahead, to be blessed. But it's when a person is driven to acquire and possess that he enters into the realm of covetousness. It's no longer just a matter of being blessed. Now it's a matter of, I've got to have, own, acquire, possess, hold. It's mine. It becomes a drive. It actually does. It becomes a drive. I would like to share a few things this morning, just that we've gleaned so far in the passages that we've read about covetousness that I believe are very important. Just a few things. Here's number one. Beloved, you and I are responsible to God for what we think, for what we allow in our hearts, for what we allow to just take preeminence in our hearts. Now, I get concerned sometimes with people who make their goal in life acquisitions of things. Be very careful. Very careful. Our goal in life is Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to be blessed. I don't hold to a poverty theology. I don't think you're spiritual because you're impoverished. I don't believe that at all. I believe it's a blessing to be blessed. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Lord will bless his people, but here's the problem. When we make the acquisition of goods, property, things, possessions, when we make that our goal in life, we have missed the mark. We have erred from the faith. You want to remember, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. They drown their souls in perdition with many foolish and hurtful lusts. Our goal in life is not to be rich in this world's goods. Our goal in life is to seek first the kingdom and let God bless us. He will bless us. He really will. He'll bless you as you serve Him. And I can tell you that's the truth. God will bless you as you serve Him. Secondly, covetousness is responsible for much of the evil in the world today. It is responsible for much of the evil in the world today, because it is the motivation behind theft, robbery, oftentimes murder, and other evils. Thirdly, covetousness takes a variety of forms, a wide variety of forms. And that's why we must guard our hearts against it. Think about this. Exodus 20, verse 17. What is this commandment? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. No, thy neighbor's house. Thy neighbor's wife. Thy neighbor's ox. Thy neighbor's ass. Thy neighbor's lands. Or anything that is thy neighbor's. In other words, don't... You know the list, how it just extends on? Thou shalt not covet this, 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 this. It just goes on and on and on. The idea is that people can covet a variety of things. And so if the devil can't get you one way, he tries to get you another. If he can't attract your heart by a member of the opposite sex, that's not your husband or your wife, then he'll try to get you with things, by dangling things in front of you. You follow what I'm saying? It can take a variety of forms. Fourthly, not only does God forbid it, the Bible says God abhors it. He abhors covetousness. Psalms 10 and verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, you know, they say, man, that guy is, man, he is great. He is our hero. He's this, he's that, and he's some covetous man. The Bible says, the wicked bless the covetous, whom the Lord abhors. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, covetousness is right there listed among the sins that will exclude people from the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, listen to this, and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, or as the King James translates that particular phrase, as the NIV translates it, homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor covetous, notice he mentions covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let's not kid ourselves. Here's what Paul says, be not deceived. Don't think that a person can commit sexual sin and inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen. Oh, but people make all kinds of excuses. This is the 90s. God understands. God realizes I'm weak in this area. He says, don't be deceived. Fornicators, those who commit sexual sin will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Is there forgiveness for the fornicator? Oh, they can repent. They can repent and be forgiven, absolutely, and inherit eternity. But no practicing fornicator is going to heaven. They can profess to be born again. I walk the aisle. I join the church. I'm saved, Brother Rusty. You practice fornication? The Bible says, don't be deceived here. No fornicator is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, nor idolaters. Now, we're told in Colossians and Ephesians that covetousness is idolatry. Nor adulterers. Now, we dealt with that sin in our list here in the Ten Commandments. nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. You notice how many of these things are associated with covetousness? Thieves, drunkenness extends also to anything that inebriates, intoxicates. So whether it's marijuana or any other intoxicant, listen, it's all part and parcel of the same prohibition. He says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, let me read a verse over here real quick. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 5. For this you know. Now this is something we ought to know anyway. For this you know, Ephesians 5, 5. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now that's pretty strong language. He has no inheritance. He says, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's pretty powerful, don't you think? Don't be deceived. Don't let people tell you, look, you're all right with God. He understands. He's going to overlook that wicked heart of yours. He tells us here, it's not going to happen. Therefore, verse 7, don't you be partakers with them. You used to be in the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. It's such an insidious sin that few even acknowledge that they have a problem with greed, covetousness. And here's another thing I wanted to mention about this sin. Fifthly, it is a predominant characteristic of false ministries. Covetousness. I want to read a verse over here in 2 Peter. Listen to this. Covetousness is a predominant characteristic in false ministries. 2 Peter chapter 2. Can I read a couple of verses here? Listen to this. Second Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now look at what Peter says. There shall be false teachers among you. That means in the church, teachers accepted by the church, you know, by and large, for the most part, accepted by the church, but they will be false teachers. Now, you know what? We just don't want to think that there are actually false prophets and false teachers. We don't want to think that. We don't want to hear that. We want to think nice and right and polite of everybody. And well, we should think right and nice and polite of everybody. Neither are we to be, however, naive or undiscerning, because the Bible makes it very clear, many false prophets, many false teachers, false Christs, false messengers, especially now in the last days. But look at what he says about them. They will privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But nobody's going to listen to them, so don't worry about it. Verse 2, he says. Nobody will listen to the false prophets. No, verse 2, he says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, the way of truth, if we're going to stay with the truth, that means staying with the Word, staying with the Lord, staying with the Bible. But somehow these false teachers are going to be able to mock people who say, well, we'd better check out the Word. We better stay with the Bible, see what the Bible says. They'll make mockery of that and call you a Bible worshiper or a Bible thumper or fundamentalist or something goofy, you know. But notice verse 3. And through covetousness. He's talking about these false ministers. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? They, through covetousness, they want something that you have. Your goods, your money, your wife or husband. They, through covetousness, shall they with feigned words. There's an interesting word, that word feigned. The Greek word is plastos. It's where we get the word plastic from. And it means fabricated, made up, something that you can manipulate, twist. In other words, they're going to make up stories, make up testimonies, make up reports, exaggerate results, whatever. He says these false teachers, driven by covetousness, with feigned words, they're liars, exaggerators, twisters of the truth. They tell fabricated stories. They will make merchandise of you. Or as one version translates it, they will exploit you. They're after your money. They're after your wallet. So they can tell a story, heart-rending, so touching. Maybe some miraculous thing that they performed. And it's all a lie. Didn't happen. But the idea is, now pass the bucket, folks. And the whole idea is they make merchandise of you, and God says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbers not. They're going to get what they've got coming. They'll get what they've got coming. But my point here is that when a ministry's focus is money, a warning sign ought to go off. Every ministry needs money to survive. That's just the way it is. Every ministry needs money. Legitimate ministries need money. Churches need money. I mean, the church has bills to pay. At the same time, when that becomes the focus of the ministry, when the sermon takes 10 minutes and the offering takes 45, so how do we beat this thing? Because covetousness is destroying many. And in America, we live in such a materialistic society. How do we keep it from getting its icy cold grip? How do we keep it from getting its icy cold grip around our neck and strangling the life, the spiritual life out of us? Well, here's how you can beat it. Let me just give you a couple of quick things. Here's how to beat covetousness and not let it get its grip on you. First and foremost, love not the world. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, we're told not to do that, so obviously we can obey this, right? Thou shalt not covet. We can do that. We cannot covet. We can have victory over this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, he says, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. Beloved, don't fall in love with this world or anything that it has. Do not. If you have a possession that you cannot part with, then question. Question why. There's some things that you wouldn't want to part with. Maybe it has sentimental value. Not that it's a precious, expensive thing, but maybe it just has some sentimental value given by your late father, your mother, you know, you inherited or whatever. I'm not talking about things like that. I'm talking about people who are driven to acquire, to buy, to possess, to own. Or they attach their affections to a particular object, an automobile, a house, a piece of land. All of these things are perishing. Do not love the world. The world is perishing and everything with it is perishing. You and I are strangers and pilgrims here. We're just passing through. Let's remind ourselves of those things. Love not the world. Our goal in life is not to own, acquire, possess, buy. Our goal in life is Matthew 6:33, and that's my second point tonight. Let us practice Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If we'll put the Lord first, He'll bless us. He will. He'll just bless us. And things that everybody else is spending all their time, energy, and effort to acquire, God will just give them to you. That's the truth. God will just bless you with them. If you have no affection for those things, if your heart's not set on them, God can just bless you with them and trust you with them. Thirdly, Colossians 3 tells us to set our affections on things above. So let's practice that. We actually have the ability to set our affections on things above. Let me read this passage to you. Colossians 3. If then, verse 1, you be risen with Christ, then look at this. Seek those things which are above. That's what we seek. Seek the Lord. Seek His righteousness. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection on diamond rings. Set your affection on houses and lands, on cattle and flocks, on Mercedes-Benzes. Set your affections on boats and planes. Set your affection on the finest things. Furs and rubies. And no, that's not what the Bible says. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hallelujah. Therefore, he says, beginning in verse 5, mortify or put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Inordinate affection. Longing for things. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now, again, this is strong language. But we need to realize God calls us over and over to guard our hearts. How do we overcome this thing? By prayer. Psalms 119 and verse 36. Listen to this verse. How can we overcome covetousness? This desire to accumulate, own, possess, buy. Psalms 119, verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Here's the prayer of the psalmist. Lord, draw my heart after you. Don't let my heart be drawn after things. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. We ought to pray, Lord, guard my heart. Lord, draw my heart after you. Let me fall in love with you, with your word, with the things of God, and not with the things of this world. I don't want to love the things of this world. So by prayer. Also, here's another tip. It's one I mentioned earlier, but I'm just going to phrase it in a different way. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books on the secret to spiritual power, one of his tips was in having power with God, he just said this, own nothing. Now, the idea was, he said, not that it's a sin to have a house, to have land, to have property, to have holdings. That's not the idea. He said, but you have to realize you are merely God's steward. You are just a steward. And whatever you have, you hold in trust. Whatever you have, it's only because the Lord has said, okay, I'm going to trust you with this. Now, be responsible. But the desire of the heart is not to own, acquire, and possess for oneself. a secret to spiritual power, and you know a secret to real liberation is, in your own heart and mind, own nothing. Because you want to remember, with nothing you came into the world, and with nothing you depart. You're not going to take any of this stuff with you. And here's the difference between a Christian and an unsaved person. When an unsaved person dies, they leave their treasures behind. When a Christian dies, he goes to his treasures. And that's the difference. The wicked die and leave their treasures behind, but the righteous die and go to their treasures. What a difference there is. Finally, lastly this morning, again from 1 Timothy 6. Here's something we have to tell ourselves time and again. Learn the secret of contentment. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." The secret of contentment. Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul says, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." He says, "I've been blessed with abundance, and I can be blessed and content with abundance." But he said, "I've also suffered lack, and I can be blessed and content serving the Lord, lacking, knowing the God, that the Lord's going to provide my lack." He's going to provide every need that I have. The secret of contentment is where a person is content, not in his spiritual state, because there we can never be content, but content with the things that he has, content knowing that, look, if I get more, praise God. If I don't, praise God. If I lose what I have, praise God. I'm going to serve the Lord. No matter what our financial position, we're going to serve the Lord. Goods, gold, possessions, that cannot be the goal of our life. If it is, beloved, we have missed the mark. We have gone astray. We have forgotten that our whole duty really can be summed up in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else, all these other things, they're supposed to just be byproducts of serving the Lord. When you serve the Lord, God's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. He'll even bless you. Keep your heart right. Don't let these things get a hold of your heart, and the Lord will, He'll bless you. He will bless you. So don't think that the message this morning is a message against owning property or owning things. It's not an anti-prosperity message. In fact, the whole idea here is to help us to understand what biblical prosperity is. It's certainly not coveting. It's not setting our goal on things. And it's really subtle the way the devil can snare people. I tell you, I've seen the devil work in a number of ways and just begin subtly to infiltrate a person's heart with covetous desires and so on. There are... The devil has a lot of tricks, beloved. Let's just say that. The Bible tells us we're not to be ignorant of his devices. The devil has many tricks. And what he wants to do is draw away the Christian's heart. Remember the account in the parable of the sower? The sower sowed the seed. Some fell on stony ground. Some fell on shallow ground. Some fell on thorny ground. Remember what the thorny ground was? The person received the word, loved the word, but certain things happened. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. The devil can make riches look very attractive, and it can make a person think, well, if I get rich, then just think of what a blessing I can be to God, what a blessing I can be to the kingdom of heaven. And all I got to do is to get rich. And so subtly their goal becomes getting rich. And at first they justify it saying, well, I'm going to get rich for God. because I can be a blessing to the king. I can give more to the church. I can support more missionaries and so on and so forth. But slowly what happens, the devil snatches their heart. And what begins to happen next is that the lust for things and the lust for money, the drive to acquire, to possess, to succeed, has even supplanted the place of Christ in their heart. So that going to church is no longer the most important thing. Serving the Lord is no longer the most important thing. A very subtle transformation has taken place. A shift. Now it's owning, buying, acquiring, accumulating, getting ahead, making my mark, succeeding in life. It can be a very subtle thing, but I've seen it happen to many Christians through the years. And what does the Bible say? The deceitfulness of riches chokes the word so that it becomes unfruitful. So, beloved, here's one where you and I and everyone in between, we have to guard our hearts at all times. Amen. Well, Father, I pray that you would take the word this morning and apply it to each of our lives, each of our circumstances, each of our own personal situations. Lord, our prayer is that the goal of everyone here would be to seek first the kingdom of heaven, to seek you, Lord, to know you, to serve you, to follow you, and to keep you first and foremost in our lives. Everything else, Lord, possessions, property, things, cars, lands, whatever they be, furnishings and so forth, Lord, we want these things merely to be the byproducts of our faithful service to you. Let our heart be set on you, on things above. And Father, keep us from this snare, the snare of covetousness. That's our prayer, that's our desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, amen. Praise God. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am, you may.